What an amazing book we have in our hands. You know, it's really 66 books, 40 different authors, written by herdsmen in Amos. You know, we've got kings that authored some of the Bible in David and Solomon, government workers. Yes, they get some work done. Matthew wrote a book of the Bible, of course, and scholars like Paul the Apostle, or military generals like Joshua. Like, what a diverse group. Prisoners, but we even have doctors. Paul the Apostle would call Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the beloved physician. That was his, sort of fun name for Luke. The beloved physician, he's the author. But incredible, you know, this with all these authors recorded by over a span of 1,500 years in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. What an amazing book in that, with all that diversity of, you know, three continents, you know, it's still perfectly unified without controversy, without, contradiction. Oh, Brett, I went to college and they said the Bible's full of contradictions. The reason men say that, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. The Bible is full of this amazing internal harmony that really couldn't have been done over a 1,500 year period with any accuracy, especially when it deals with things like Bible prophecy. And we'll see some of that here in Acts chapter 2, prophecy from the Old Testament being fulfilled, and also even more prediction of future events in Acts chapter 2. But what makes the Bible powerful? Well, it's really by the hand of God, but maybe more accurately, God breathed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're going to see that even tonight, the association with breathing and wind with the Holy Spirit. And it's really the same implication that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word there literally is God breathed, which is the Holy Spirit. And it's profitable for doctrine. We saw that on Sunday, teaching, for reproof, or for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if you want to know what's right, you read the Bible and you learn the Bible and the teachings of the Bible. That's how you are instructed in righteousness. And it's given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's that same power, that coming upon of the Holy Spirit that happened in the Old Testament. Even though we're going to see the Spirit come in a sort of a new way in Acts chapter 2, still we saw it in the Old Testament. It was the coming upon, you know, there like in Judges 14, 19, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he went down to Ascalon and slew 30 men single-handedly. So this idea of the coming upon of the Spirit, that's what would happen here. That's what Acts chapter 2 is all about. And Jesus reminded them to go and wait. Those were his instructions. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And then he said, you know, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost coming upon you, the power, the dunamis. We've talked about that. So we now come to this most important day here in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The first event that ever happened in the church of Jesus Christ is right here on the day of Pentecost. And the church, of course, not a building, it's the people. And there's just 120 people gathered that are going to become the church as the Holy Spirit comes down here in Acts chapter 2 and comes upon them. So let's just begin, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I like this, you know, being in one accord, that's something that the church, even before they're filled with the Spirit, they already have this attribute, which you got to commend them, because getting 120 people together and agreeing on anything, that's hard enough. But unity is really a mark of the church of Jesus Christ. Even before the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're in one accord. That's not a Honda. That's actually, you know, they're like-minded. Paul would say, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, do nothing of your, you know, self of strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Excuse me, esteeming others better than ourselves. And that's what you have to do if you're going to be in one accord. You have to prefer others ahead of yourselves. Sorry, just not yet. It's going to be all right. I think we'll be all right. I had to leave one of the services last weekend. So, and then Joey sang a song. I was talking about how worship leaders aren't important in the Bible. Then I had to ask Joey to come up and save the day. Anyway, no, I wasn't really saying that. But anyway, all that to say, here we see this is the day of Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? It's worth knowing what the Old Testament Pentecost. It's not just, oh, what a coincidence. It's on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down. I don't believe there's coincidence. And you know, you have to ask, is there anything such as coincidence when you're reading the Bible? I think there's very little, if there's any coincidence. Most of it's God-a-wince. God makes things happen. Was it a coincidence the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost? No. And I think there's a little reminder about why that's important. In the Hebrew feasts and festivals of the Old Testament, it's worth knowing these. If you want to understand the Bible better, it's worth knowing the seven main feasts of the Jews from the Old Testament, because they have so much implication, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. If you're interested, I did a whole teaching called the Spring Feast. That's what we called it back in 2015 when we were in Leviticus 23. You can go to our website and if you're really interested, but let me just give you kind of a quick summary of the seven feasts. The first one is probably the most famous, the Passover feast. The date is Nisan. You remember it's the Hebrew calendar. And it really was instituted there in Leviticus 23:5. And then you have, of course, the feast of unleavened bread. And then you have the feast of the first fruits. And they all have their their Hebrew name, Yom HaBikurim, the feast of first fruits. And then you've got the feast of Pentecost, or it's maybe better known in the Old Testament as the feast of weeks, but it's the same thing. We'll tell you why it was called the feast of weeks here in a second. But then you have the feast of trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement. We've talked about that even recently. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, by the way, if you're interested, sometimes I go through these slides a little fast. But on our website, when you go to the teaching, there's categories. You can watch it on video. You can watch it or just listen to the audio. But you can also load this PDF of all my slides here. So if you don't feel like you have to memorize this right now and try to figure it all out. But it is a nice little thing to know. But so basically, the thing that's kind of important to know is there's three feasts in the first month of the Jews. The month of Nisan. And then there's three in the seventh month, the month of Tishri. But then there's one in between those, and that's the Feast of Weeks. And that's the one we want to sort of focus on here. The Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. Pentecost in the book of Acts took 50 days after the Passover. And that was true in the Old Testament as well. It would be like 7 weeks. They would wait 7 weeks and that'd be 49 days. And then plus one would be 50. That's when the Passover feast Passover to Pentecost. Some of the feasts, when we studied the seven feasts, some of them you had to go to be a part of. Some were more voluntary. Passover, of course, was you were compelled to do it. You had to do it if you're a Jewish male. And then also the Feast of Pentecost was also a compulsory feast. Any able-bodied men, they had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Very important. Now, all these feasts have two components or functions that you should know about. One is commemorative. The second part of it is prophetic. That's a real important thing to understand in these feasts. Like, for example, I think you probably, many of you know the Passover. What was the Passover commemorating? Anybody? Yeah, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, remember the spirit of death passed over their houses, and that's why it's called Passover, and they put blood on their doorposts, and anywhere the Lord saw the blood, the spirit of death would pass over that house and save the one alive and the oldest. And it was, to be remembered for all their generations, a remembrance of the Passover there in Egypt. So that's the commemorative part of it or component of it. But what's the prophetic component of the Passover? Anybody? Jesus on the cross. Yeah, that's the easy one. See what I say? That's really easy. You can see it. Even the way they put the blood on the door, if you kind of see how they did it, you'd see blood sort of in the shape of a cross, which I think is not a coincidence. I think that's prophetic. But I know that for sure. You might say, how do you know, Brett, that it's prophetic? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:7, it tells us, then purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. In the New Testament church and the Gentile church, which we are by Jews equated with leaven, keep that in mind, because we're sinful Gentiles, you know. A lot of the Jews in the first century, they thought Gentiles existed to fuel the fire of hell. That's why we're on the earth, just to be logs thrown on the fire of hell. But the Lord had a much better plan than that. Praise the Lord for that. But you know, Paul would say, Christ is our Passover. In Colossians 2, Paul would say to the church, saying, let no man judge you concerning the new moons, the feasts, or the festivals, or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of Christ. So the Passover is a shadow. That's the commemorative part. And then the prophetic part is when Christ fulfilled the Passover. Even as the firstborn was saved, we are saved by the blood of Christ. It's a beautiful prophetic picture. So, this idea of Pentecost, when was it first instituted? Well, that's in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read this because I think it's important. And you shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That's that 7 weeks part. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days. And it shall be and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And you shall bring out your habitations, 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven, and they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Okay, so commemoration and prophetic. What's the commemoration of the day of Pentecost? Well, the commemoration, even as the Passover was, you know, remembering the event in Egypt. Well, this commemorates the harvest. It was to celebrate the plenteous harvest of each year. Kind of like what we're doing in place of Halloween. We do what we like to call a harvest festival here. And it's really just to say, let's celebrate the provision of God's goods. And back in the old days, the farmers used to get together. It's a little bit like Thanksgiving, where they'd get all their their food and their field and grains and crops and turkeys and all that, and really celebrate with Thanksgiving. That's the idea. That's what Pentecost really was, and so it involved several things having to do with God's provision for food. The first thing I'd like you to note about this is that they were to offer a new meat offering. So the Jews were to commemorate and commanded to offer a new meat. And the word meat is probably better translated grain. It's like your newer translations would say, a new grain offering unto the Lord. Really remembering the harvest. The harvest that was plenteous. And then the second component of that was they take these 2 loaves of bread. And it says here, that they were to take the bread and sort of wave it as an offering before the Lord, just thanking the Lord again for being the provision of their daily bread. That's part of the deal. Now, if that's the commemoration part, then what is the prophetic part of this feast? And really, this is where it gets kind of fun. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew? Before I go to the next verse I want to show you, does anybody notice something strange? If you're a Jew and you're reading this, and you're, okay, so the Passover, you get 2 meat offering, check, you get the 2 wave loaves, check. Is there something that's kind of weird that you go, hoy vey? Anybody? You got it, leaven. It says here, 2/10 deals, they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be bacon with leaven. The other feasts, get the leaven out. Leaven is a type of what? Sin, that's right. So suddenly you've got these 2 loaves of bread. I'm sure like we love the Passover. Like instead of pita bread, they're getting a full-on Hawaiian, King's Hawaiian, loaf of roll or something. They're like, this is gonna be great. It's got leaven in it, it's great. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I believe this is all part of that prophetic picture of Pentecost in the future. What's the new grain offering? How does that apply? Well, the prophetic part is the Jews, in the first highlight there, the new grain offering, the Jews were commanded to present this new grain offering. And Jesus referred to the people that were unsaved as a harvest field that was ready to be harvested. Does that ring a bell? And so suddenly on Pentecost, if you already know the story of Acts 2, 3,000 people are gonna be saved in our story tonight. There's gonna be a massive harvest. Maybe one of the biggest harvests in the first century of the church is in the first day when the Spirit comes down. And so this is that new harvest offering of new grain, if you would. And some would say this is that what this is commemorating on Pentecost. The second component, the two wave loaves. Some see the two loaves of leavened bread to be a wave offering, foreshadowing the time where the Messiah would make both Jew and Gentile one new man. Do you remember Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul explained that? You're no longer the people that are far off, like the Gentiles, no longer just the Jew, but the Lord, through the blood of Christ, has made one new man. We would call that the church of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, who accepted Christ as their Savior, are now the Jews would struggle with that. The Jews will struggle with Paul preaching to the Gentiles, and they'll say, how can you have Gentiles, the filthy goyim? How can you have them be part of the people of God? This Pentecost feast of the Old Testament is the picture. In the same way that they would have said, why are we putting leaven in our loaves? The reason, because the Gentiles were about to join together, two loaves becoming one. You say, well, Brett, well, we're forgiven too. Like, we're Christians and we're forgiven our sins. Yes, but you and I also know practically we're still sinners. That's why Paul would say, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners, and I find no good thing in me. Like, practically, we're still sinful, leavened, if you would. And there's a good news, we're gonna be unleavened. When we see him, we'll become like him. Praise the Lord for that. But this is a beautiful picture of what's coming in Acts chapter 2, that there's gonna be a new harvest of people, and it's gonna be full of leaven, the Gentiles. This idea of leaven is a picture of sin and corruption, and it's representative of the church, really, I think, in some ways. Now, why would Jesus tell them to wait? This is an interesting part of this, the waiting. It's because he was gonna do this harvest. He had a specific time and a place where Jesus wanted this to happen. And when you see the mechanics of it, it starts to make sense. And it goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 9. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus looked out and saw all these people that needed to be saved and weren't yet saved, but he knew there's going to be a wildfire. Church would catch on and that many would be saved. Do you ever get a sense that Jesus would come to Portland and say to us, Athey Creekers, the field is white with harvest, ready to go? Now, some people would say, Portland's lost, man. But I contend that Portland's been lost long enough now where a lot of people never really heard the true gospel. They think they know what a form of the gospel is, or they, you know, what is a Christian, but they really don't know. Nobody really knows. When you ask them, it's shocking how many people don't know what a Christian is or what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. And you and I think we're in a Pentecost type of time where the field is white with harvest. And wouldn't it be great if the workers, Athey Creekers, we're not few, but multiple, and going out and preaching the gospel and letting us see a harvest that's white that we can reap and see the fruit thereof. That's what's going on here. Why would he have them wait? God's gonna do a new thing starting on the day of Pentecost. It's actually what we dispensationalists would call a new dispensation. God is not changing his mind, but God throughout the ages seems to put together seasons of time that represent a different sort of way. Do you guys understand? How many of you guys know what dispensationalism is? Anybody? Okay, so that's not. I'm gonna have to do a thing on that, I think, because it's important. But you know, the Bible talks about how in various dispensations of time, that's Bible language, the Lord does different things. And so, you know, like for example, let me just give you kind of a few of them. One dispensation was the season or the dispensation of the law. That's the Old Testament time where the Jews, basically. came from being innocent, the age of innocence, that's the first dispensation, that was before they sinned, and then the age of conscience, that's after they sinned, and there was a kind of a self-governance. Then there was the age of human government, and that's when you saw the whole Babel thing and people trying to govern themselves and govern themselves to God, age of government, that didn't work. And then the age of promise, where Genesis 12, Abrahamic promise given to the Jews, the covenants and what have you. But then, after that, because of the covenants with Abraham, that brings in, and this is a big one, the age of the law, when Moses received the law from God. And this was an age from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai all the way to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They were under the law. The Jews were under the law to that day. And then what changes from the age of the law to the what we call the age of grace, otherwise known as the church age, what ushered that in? The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where that's why Paul would write to the Galatians, we are no longer under the law, which was our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. So this is kind of how dispensationalism works. It divides time sort of in a chronological time where God is saying, I'm gonna move in the world. And you say, well, what's the purpose of that? Is God changing? No, I believe God is going through a preordained plan so that when everything's all said and done at the end, nobody's gonna be able to say, we never got a chance to do it this way, or we never got a chance to do it that way. You kind of see a beautiful wisdom of God, obviously, with the various dispensations of time. So that's just kind of a really quick, introduction to dispensationalism. But the reason that's important is Acts chapter 2 is a shift of gears, a big one. After thousands of years of the law, now we're in the age of grace, or the church age, as we would call it. And I'm thankful for that. The law kills, the Bible says, and no one was ever successful in keeping the law. And if you're going to try to be saved by the law, you got to not just keep a few points, you got to keep all points of the law, which has been proven for thousands of years to be impossible. And so praise the Lord for the age of grace. By the way, those people of the law age, none of them were saved by keeping the law. So anybody want to take a guess? How were they saved? Anybody? Through faith by grace. It's the same thing. You say, well, Brett, what? I don't get it. Yeah, no, remember, Abraham believed God, so it was counted him for righteousness. But if you read the story in Romans, Paul says it's because Jesus died for Abraham too and is saved by grace. So everybody's saved by grace. It's just Abraham and those guys lived in a different dispensation. I really like living in this dispensation. Aren't you glad we're in the age of grace where we can know we're saved by God's grace and we don't have to try to keep this 600? Need I bring up my wall of 613? I'm just glad we don't have to do that. Anyway. So that's what's going on here. We've got this big harvest now, which is a beautiful picture, really, of Pentecost. So the time frame, if you kind of picture it, remember we learned in verse 2 of chapter 1, no, verse 3 of chapter 1, that he was around 40 days. Remember, Jesus resurrected, and he's around these people for 40 days. More than 500 people saw him at one time. And then he was, he was ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that is when the Pentecost happened. If you're just trying to get your head around the time frame of this, so Jesus was with them, then he ascends into heaven, and 10 days later, after he told them, now go wait in Jerusalem, go and wait in Jerusalem. So this whole event happens 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, so it says there in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, I don't want to purposefully belabor the points here, but I want you to know, what do you picture this? A rushing mighty wind is like they're sitting in there, all of a sudden it was windy outside. Hey, it's windy outside. Somebody look out the window. The implication here is maybe that there was a wind even inside the house. You're saying, what in the world? But here's what's even weirder. When you look up the Greek words for rushing mighty wind, it's way worse than you're picturing. Picture one of the hurricanes over in Florida. Because the rushing mighty wind, here's the Greek words. The first word, pharaoh, it means to carry away, to literally move you around. It's like the fake weathermen that are out there like stumbling as the wind's blowing. You see two dudes walking behind and they're not really. Yeah. No, this is real. Like it makes you like want to, like the wind is so much it can move stuff around. That's that first word. So Pharaoh, the mighty is bios, which is violent, forcible wind. So it's not just a little. No, it's like it's quite a deal. And then the word wind means wind or breath, which is kind of typical. But those first two words are really important. The wind that was violent and forcible enough to move people around, perhaps, or at least things around. This might explain why in a minute we're going to see so many people come over and check out what in the world's going on. It was enough of a deal where a bunch of people came by the hundreds, by the thousands, they came. So Jesus referenced this idea of the wind. Maybe this was a clue for them, because Jesus already sort of primed the pump, didn't he? There in John 3:8, he said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but it canst not tell when." But thou cannot tell where it comes from, you know, and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus connected the dots. The Spirit is like the wind. I wonder if they're like, oh, is this it? The wind starts, getting really kind of crazy. And then suddenly the next thing that's going to happen is the coming of the Spirit. So this is a little bit of a precursor to what's going to happen. Now, don't forget the Hebrew and the Greek words for wind in the Old Testament and the New. It's linked to the idea of the Spirit, the ruach, which is the wind. That's the Hebrew word of the Old Testament, which is also mind, spirit, or spirit of God. So it's all in the same. Spirit of God, wind. Same in the New Testament Greek, pneuma, third person of the Holy Trinity, and it means breath or blast or breeze. So this idea of wind is something that's all through the Bible linked to the Holy Ghost, just to say the least. But in the second part of this, in verse 2, it says, and it was filled all the house where they were sitting. So that means it wasn't just windy outside, it was in the house. And what were they all doing in there? Were they flopping around on the floor? Or were they swinging from the chandelier? No, I say that jokingly, but no, they were actually sitting, it says there. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And excuse me, we're about to see that what's going to happen can be seen as kind of weird, but I don't believe they were weird. But it says here what's going to happen in verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. Do you ever wonder what this looked like? Like they're all of a sudden, and then all of a sudden, little flames of fire over their heads? What did that look like? I don't know. There's actually an artist rendition of this that I think is kind of funny. It was 1877, Gustave Doré. He calls it the Descent of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he thought it looked like. I don't know. These guys are kneeling, but the Bible says they were sitting. So that's probably something I would do different if I were drawing it. But those little flames of fire, what was that all about? It's interesting because fire is somewhat of a type of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. We see that in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit coming upon them here in Acts chapter 2 is the start of something new God is doing that he told them about. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, what's the point of all this? Why would Jesus tell them that? You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, he's going to come upon you, and you will receive dunamis, power. Why? Not so the Holy Spirit can be showcased. Wow, look at the Holy Spirit. That wasn't it. Not so the people are showcased. Wow, these people are really Spirit-filled. Look at those people. Let's make a YouTube. I feel like there's a lot of Pentecostal churches that love to record their Holy Ghost gatherings and when their congregation's going crazy, because look at us. Woo-wee, look at us, or look at the Holy Ghost. But do you recall, what did Jesus tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit? He will glorify me, it says in John 14. In John 15, it says that. In John 16, he shall not speak of himself, the Holy Spirit, but whatsoever he shall hear, the things he will speak, he shall glorify me, he will receive of mine. One of the marks of a true Spirit-filled church is not, wow, they got the Holy Ghost. That's not it. The mark of a true Spirit-filled church is that Jesus is glorified. The people are drawn to Jesus, not the people, not even the Holy Spirit, but to be drawn to Jesus. To be in a church where the Holy Spirit is truly moving, what you look for is Jesus being exalted. I do believe the Holy Spirit, as you will see, is for today. The manifestations, even speaking in tongues, I believe it's for today. But it's not for the sake of speaking in tongues. It's for the sake of glorifying Jesus. How important is that? So 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's what we're gonna explore as we go through the Bible. We're gonna see how the Spirit moves in the church and how we're to do it decently and in order. So their posture was sitting, not swinging from the chandeliers. I think that's important. Now, how many of them were filled with the Spirit? It says there in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And it says here, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But one of the things that you'll hear from some of our Pentecostal brothers is that everyone has to speak in tongues. Have you guys ever been to a church that said, unless you speak in tongues, you're not even really a Christian? Have you ever been told that? That's an unfortunate, wrong interpretation of the scripture. But I do believe every Christian will have the Spirit in them. Remember, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. And then he sent the apostles, go now and wait for the coming upon. Three relationships, with, before you were saved, Spirit was with you. When you became a Christian, he's in you, Jesus said. And in John 20, he breathed the Holy Spirit in them. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that's where you start to see the manifestations of the Spirit. When we get to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll go over what are the manifestations of the Spirit. And there are these beautiful expressions of what the Holy Spirit does in his church. So all that to say, speaking in tongues. Now, what kind of speaking in tongues? Did you know there's different kinds of speaking in tongues? We're gonna go over this as we go through the New Testament. There's a personal use of speaking in tongues, and there's more of a public use of speaking in tongues. There's speaking in an unknown tongue, and there's speaking in known tongues. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, they were there because of Pentecost. That's why all the people were there. But we're gonna kind of see, what is the purpose of this speaking in tongues? Why is this happening? Well, we'll see. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under every heaven, or under heaven. So there was a lot of people, diverse ethnicities. Verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came to gather and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Okay, now this is getting weird. They spake in tongues. Now, can I try to demystify speaking in tongues? I remember when I was a kid, I saw the little flame over their head in my mind's eye, but I also saw a cow's tongue flapping around on the floor, you know, or something. I'm like, what is this, tongues? And the word tongue is like, blah, 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 blah. It's like, ugh. I don't know if I like that. You know, are you Daffy Duck? You know, I don't know. What's this tongue thing? But the word tongues, let's demystify it. It means speaking in another language. It's just that simple. It's supposed to be heebie-jeebie and something that freaks us all out. It just means speaking another language. As it turns out, there's an unknown language that it can be, but it also can be known. In this case, it's a known language. That's what it says here. These men, now, by the way, where did all these men come from? Where were all these people from? They were coming because it was the Feast of Pentecost. People, remember, it was a compulsory feast. All the men who were, you know, practicing Jews would have to come to Jerusalem. That's why they were all there. And that's why most people believe this is where Peter is preaching at the Southern Steps when he preaches, after this event that happens where they're all, you know, they think that there was maybe a movement from out in the house after the tongues and the wind, and then Peter stepped out to the multitudes. They're all like, what's going on? What's happening? We'll see all that. And it seems that maybe Peter stepped down to the Southern Steps because 3,000 people heard his sermon. So they couldn't have done that in the house. How did they do that? He probably just walked 100 yards away and started preaching right on the Southern Steps. We'll talk more about that. But they were there. because of that. What was the noise? Most scholars believe it was the noise of probably the wind, not as much the speaking in tongues. That's an interesting thing. There's reasons for that I'm not going to go into, but you can maybe look at that yourself. Why did they, it says they heard the noise. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard them speak in his own language. The word confounded there is in verse 6. It's an interesting Greek word, sunkeo, bewildered, perplexed, disturbed, even troubled. So they're like, what in the world's going on? How is this even possible? They're troubled. How are all these Galilean guys, these apostles, speaking our languages? You say, well, maybe they were just, the latest app and learning, you know, how to speak other languages, and they've just been brushing up on there. No, I love the diversity of what they're going to actually see. In fact, let's read verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Wow, what a scene. They're just totally blown away, even troubled by what they're hearing. How is it these Galileans are all speaking our languages? And there's a long list of languages that were being spoken by the apostles. What was being said by those people? The wonderful works of God. Now, this is a good freebie for you. Anytime tongues are used by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what you'll be speaking. That's the rule. Whether you're speaking an unknown tongue or a tongue known of men or of angels, you're going to be speaking the wonderful works of God. It's speaking praise and giving glory to God. Tongues, this is important, tongues are always Godward. Tongues are never people word. What do you mean, Brett? There's another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it's a word of prophecy. Does that make you a prophet? No. Prophets were done after John the Baptist in the Old Testament sense of a prophet. But in the New Testament, a prophet, if you want to call it that, is someone who actually gives a word of prophecy. But prophecy is not foretelling the future or like an Old Testament prophet. It's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 what a word of prophecy is and a word of tongue. They're different. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. There's a rule. And remember, do all things decently in order. Yeah, speak in tongues, but do it decently in order. For no man understands him. So which version of tongues is this? Is this speaking in a tongue of language of other people, or is it speaking in an unknown tongue? This is an unknown tongue here, because this is what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, unlike Acts chapter 2, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth, that's a word of prophecy, speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, before we read the rest of this out of 1 Corinthians, I want to just like give you an example of this. I remember when I was a kid, and if you've been to Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches, this kind of stuff's even happened at Athey Creek in smaller groups, where somebody, you might even open it up and say, you know, if anybody has a move of the Spirit or the Lord's pressing something on your heart. And we've even seen that, at Athey in like Sunday night, context even, where someone would speak in an unknown tongue. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I learned a bunch of lessons because I remember one guy stood up and spoke a word of tongues. And then our pastor said, okay, that was a word of tongues, but in the congregational setting, the rule is that needs to be accompanied with a word of interpretation. That's another manifestation of the Spirit. Well, some guy stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I behold, I come quickly," and something like, "Repent from your sins, and is coming draweth nigh," and then the guy sat down. And the pastor said, "Well, that's a wonderful word of prophecy, but that's not the interpretation of the tongue." And I was like, "Oh, that poor guy just got, like what's that all about?" No, it was done graciously, but the pastor was right. Why? Why? It was not directed, the tongues, whatever the message was, it was not directed to God, it was directed to people. That's what a word of prophecy is, a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's how prophecy works. And it's a wonderful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But a word of tongues, if it's interpreted, it's gonna be directed toward God, and it's usually more of glory to God, praise to God, maybe speaking of the mysteries of God, because it even says, "No man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mystery." So that's kind of an important thing. Another thing, by the way, what if one of you suddenly has an uncontrollable urge right now? It's Wednesday night Bible study. You're like, "Brett, you guys say you speak in tongues, so you just jump up and interrupt me." What's the problem with that? It's not decently in an order. Because I've heard this before, people say, "I couldn't control it. It was the Holy Spirit that came upon me. I couldn't control it." Well, that's in 1 Corinthians 14 later in verse 32 and 33, it says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That's a King James way of saying it's not out of your control. Like you have perfect control of all your faculties when you are filled with the Spirit, and you can do it or you can not do it. You can even quench the Spirit, God forbid, but the Spirit will not do it in a place and time that's inappropriate. That's what the Bible promises. So speaking in tongues is directed, usually praise to God. And in a public setting, interpretation of what was said. And also there's other rules we'll learn in 1 Corinthians 14 when we get there. You know, two or three at the most, not everybody yelling out at the same time. Each one of the two or three at most should be with an interpretation. That's the way it works in church service settings. There are other ways you will see it, private use of tongues in your own personal prayer life that we'll study about and also in smaller groups and stuff. I think that's often the way the Lord moves. But so in the church, you know, when someone speaks in tongues, you do wait for an interpretation. There are rules that we need to kind of keep in mind. So the beautiful thing about going verse by verse through the Bible is we don't skip anything, and we're not gonna miss some of these nuances. But in 1 Corinthians 14, we're seeing an unknown tongue. But he that prophesies speak edification, exhortation, and comfort. Let's finish this passage. It goes on there, and it says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. In other words, prophecy is a preferred manifestation. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying or edification. So the prophesying, which is edification, exhortation, and comfort, that's preferred. Paul would later in 1 Corinthians 14 say, "I'd rather you speak, 10,000 words of understanding rather than it's better to speak prophecy than it is tongues." He low profiles tongues. And again, this idea of the different kinds of tongues, remember 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That's unknown tongue, perhaps, and known tongues, known languages. But if I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So most of the time in the Bible, we're gonna see people speaking an unknown tongue. But here in Acts chapter 2, we see shockingly them speaking in known tongues of other people and nations. Now you say, "Okay, Brett, what was the result of them speaking in unknown tongues in Acts chapter 2? Well, this is interesting because we've already learned why are tongues used. Are they to reach the unsaved? No, it's to edify the church and edify even the person who's speaking in tongues. In fact, just himself sometimes will be edified. What was the result of speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2? I wanna stress this because people get this messed up. They think, well, if we can speak in tongues and look crazy and wild, then the unbelievers will come in and be saved because they'll see the radical speaking in tongues and stuff like that. It's not the way it works. This is the way it works. Acts chapter 2, It says in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt. Their faith wasn't built. They were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking and said, these men are full of new wine. Man, they've been drinking. That's the result of the speaking in tongues. Why? Because tongues was for them. Why the tongues? I think it was for the people, the 120 in the house there, to realize, wow, the Holy Spirit's upon us. And the speaking in tongues was evidence for them to be built up and think, this is it, man, the Lord is doing a work. But it didn't save souls. It didn't bring in the unbelievers. They all thought, man, these guys are getting a little tipsy. Well, this is where now the word of prophecy comes in. It's not Old Testament prophecy, but Peter's gonna give a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. And he's gonna do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is beautiful. And here's Peter stepping up. Does Peter sound like the Peter of the Gospels? Or do we kind of have a new Peter here? Just note that with me. It says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. that's about 9 a.m., by the way. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Would you mark that? This is really important. As we break down this big sermon that Peter's going to give prophetically, there's a couple things I want you to note that are just good rules for preaching or preachers. And we're all, you know, called to preach the gospel, so we can learn from this. But I love how Peter answers. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel there in verse 16. I've marked that in my Bible because that should be the beginning to every response about questions about Christianity or how the church functions, what churches are supposed to do. We should be able to say, it is written. Or, you know, that's what Jesus said when he was attacked, you know, with temptation by Satan. Jesus said, it is written. Every single time he'd quote scripture. He didn't say, well, I kind of think that. Nope, he didn't say that. He said, it is written. And Peter's taking a page from Jesus's manual and saying, it is written. But he says specifically, this is that which was written or spoken by the prophet Joel. At Athe Creek, that's one of the things, I'm thankful my pastoral team, our elders, our deacons, you know, that's kind of the way we roll. If somebody says, well, why do you do communion the way you do it at church? And we can say, well, this is that which was spoken by Jesus in Luke chapter 22, or by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about communion and the way it was done. Well, why don't you do a wafer on the tongue and wear a pointy hat? And because we don't see it written to do it that way. That's just men making things up as they went. For good reason, maybe even, trying to keep the Holy Communion holy. There was people through tradition that did stuff. But at the same time, we at Athe, we want to say, this is that which was spoken by Paul or by Jesus. We want to say, you know, scripture, that which was written, that which was spoken. And really, that's what we want to do with everything about our faith. If you can't show in the scriptures why you're doing what you're doing, you might have to rethink what you're doing. That's kind of important. So Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It probably says that in many of your margins there next to verse 16. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Again, the prophecy is not being like a prophet of Old Testament, but a word of prophecy. Young men, it says here, the Spirit will come upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, giving words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. This is really important. Now, it also says that your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, you say, well, Brett, that's going to happen in the last days. Yes. But do you know, in some contexts of the Bible, this is important as a Bible reader, that sometimes the last days in the Bible includes the church age of dispensationalism, starting right here. So this is Peter saying, this is where this is all starting. The beginning of the last days is right here. We say, Brett, that doesn't work because, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Peter said that. And how can he call that the last days? It is the last days. Remember what Peter said about that when he was talking about prophecy? He said, a day with the Lord shall be as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with the Lord shall be like a day. It's only been a couple days. We're in the last days. I believe this is technically the term the Bible says. The church age is part of the last days. Now, there's other language the Bible does. The day of the Lord, that's more like what we would say, maybe the last days, the way we picture it, or the end of time, or the end of the age. There's some different language the Bible uses, but sometimes that idea of last days includes the church age. Are you guys with me on that? So if somebody says, are we living in the last days? And you say, absolutely yes. And somebody says, no, we're not. That's what they've been saying forever. You can show them right here. Peter was saying we're living in the last days right here. So we are living in the last days for sure. The question is, are we near to the day of the Lord? Peter's going to talk about that in a second. So just trying to give a little context to this. I think this is all important language. Well, what do you do with dreams and visions? Boy, there's a tricky one. Especially when I was a kid, man, all these people getting saved out of LSD and acid and drugs and stuff. And it's like really hard to discern. Was that just the LSD? Dude, you just had too much LSD. I saw a dream, man. And it was a little weird. If you've been a drug addict, you know sometimes there's a lingering effect for decades of drug abuse. And there's a temptation to think of some of it as spiritual. I've seen that with drug abuse. But question, does God use visions and dreams today? Yes, as we are living in those last days Peter's talking about. So how do you know? Is a dream of the Lord, or is it just the pizza that you had the night before? That's a good thing to wonder, because sometimes I think it's just the pizza. I think sometimes you have to say, oh, I had a weird dream, and it doesn't mean anything. But have you ever had a dream that sort of stuck with you harder than another dream, or it just seemed more significant somehow? That's the one you have to pray about. Say, Lord, were you wanting to show me something? Were you trying to speak something into my life? Were you giving me a dream that actually is something that comes by the Holy Spirit? And there's only one way to surely know. And I would just say, that is, the Lord will confirm it one way or the other. Usually if that dream was from the Lord, he'll confirm it by actually making something happen that will confirm it. You know, that was from the Lord. Somehow the Lord was preparing my heart for what actually happened. And you can confirm it that way. Another thing, if the dream is telling you to do something contrary to what the word says, you know that's the pizza. If you're having a dream or a vision that you see, it's gotta be congruent with scripture. That's a good litmus test. And also, don't ever come up with some new doctrine because of a dream or a vision. That's a mistake. Dreams and visions in the Bible always synced up with what God was doing and was clearly all about. There was never a vision or dream in the Bible that went contrary to God's will. That's important. Unless it was from Satan. I think, for example, when Saul consulted with the witch at Endor and spoke to Samuel, he saw a vision of Samuel. There's a huge debate. Was that really Samuel? I think it was a directly from the evil one. And he saw a vision, but it wasn't from God. There's examples of that in the Bible. So all that to say, this is important to be sensitive. By the way, verse 18, it says, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit and they shall prophesy. I love this one because again, prophecy, remember Paul said that's way better than the tongues thing, prophecy. And I love this because, you know, some people would say, well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells women to be silent in the church. Well, what does that mean? That they can't say a word in the church? No. We have women that like to talk at Athey Creek, and we're really glad about that. And you can talk in the church. What 1 Timothy chapter 2 is saying, that women should not usurp authority over men in the area of teaching the Bible. And it really has to do with, are you an elder or a pastor? And we at Athey Creek, in a very unpopular world today, we believe that only men are given to the ministry of eldership and pastoring, like a senior pastor or a pastor role, shepherding of the flock. That's a men role, the Bible tells us. And it's really clear. All you have to do is read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and don't play with it and tweak it. If you go to these, you know, other churches that, you know, believe women should be pastors, they'll just say, well, that was for not today. But boy, once you open that door, can I just say, you got all kinds of trouble with Bible teaching if you open that door. Question, if a church has a woman pastor, does that mean they're not a Christian church? Remember the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? That's a non-essential. I don't agree with them, but we love them, and it's an in-house debate. But it's, to me, it's pretty clear what the Bible says. And the two main words you'll come across is complementarian. That's Athecreek. We believe men and women are meant to complement one another, not be exactly the same. And the world says women can do everything men can do, and men can do everything women can do. Men can give birth. Like, that's what the world is saying today. But the church, sadly, in my opinion, I think one of the mistakes we're making is we're trying to stick with the world. Women can do everything men can do so they can be pastors and elders in the church. And the Bible's really clear, and it says no. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I love it here because this clarifies, yeah, women can speak in the church, and obviously they did. My handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And there's another reason I love this. I've found that women tend to be, and this is, some people will say, that's misogynistic to say men and women are different. I think they are different. But one of the things I so appreciate about women, I think women have perhaps a better sensitivity to the things of the Holy Spirit than men do. I think men, we kind of set it down, that's nonsense. And we don't like the illogical idea of the Holy Spirit speaking something through us. And so we shut her down. And we do what the Bible forbids. It says, quench not the spirit. I think women tend to have a heart more open to that. And the reason I say that is I've just observed that over the, you know, 40 years of ministry that I've been doing. And I just am so thankful for that in the women of the church. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, guess what? Women are going to be able to, in those last days, on my servants, the men, but also my handmaids, the women, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's so cool. And we have that at Athe. We have women who teach everybody from small groups to, you know, Amy doing Saturdays with Devoted and Judy and her team of Titus 2 ladies where they're ministering to women and speaking into their lives prophetically. I just think it's a powerful thing. And church would be poorer without that. Oh, boy, I got to hurry. Verse 19. And it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that in whatsoever, that whatsoever shall call on the name of the Lord, pardon me, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you sense that he shifted in his time frame a little bit there? Yeah, he moved from the, you know, the time that we're calling the last days, the church age, into the day of the Lord, which is speaking of the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and the second coming of Christ. And even during the tribulation period, I love the grace of God. Verse 21, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even in the tribulation, there'll be an opportunity for people to come to Christ. Now, he gets to the main crux of his sermon right here in verse 22. And the points are pretty simple. Let's just break this down. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So he's starting to say, point number one, you all saw it. You guys saw the miracles that Jesus did, which was proof that he was something more than just a man, is the idea. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he's talking to all of them, but because we're all guilty of the death, but he's also got a bunch of those Jewish leaders there who are part of the crucifixion. He says, you crucified Jesus on the cross. He's calling them out on that. Then verse 24, whom God hath raised up, resurrected, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So death could not hold Jesus down. That's what he's saying. By the way, don't you love the simplicity of the gospel? Peter's already said it. Jesus lived a perfect life, did miracles, but it was God's plan that Jesus would die. And because of you, Jesus did die, but he rose again. Like right there's the gospel. And any one of you can preach that. Do you understand that? You all can preach this. Peter did. This was what Peter said. But he goes on in verse 25, for David, now this is where it gets a little more esoteric, and I'm just kind of sort of holily proud of Peter on this because, man, he's becoming quite the Bible teacher. How's he doing this? By the Holy Spirit. Check it out. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart did rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, you say, what in the world did he just say? Well, he's quoting a Psalm of David. You can see in your margin, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. So you got to understand, the Jews of Peter, they understood these Old Testament Psalms. We Gentiles in America and Portland, we're not as good at interpreting Psalms. But if you remember, when we studied Psalm 16, it's an amazing Psalm that has to do with David speaking of his descendant, the son of David that was coming and prophesied, the Messiah. And David speaking a prophetic word about the Messiah and his relationship. And it really gets down to Jesus is not going to see corruption like David did. David said, I'm going to die, kick the bucket, and you're going to bury me, and my bones are going to stay in the sarcophagus, but I'm going to be down in the grave or in Hades. What? But it says here, did you see verse 27? But thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now this, some people get the idea that maybe indulgences came this way because David's soul wasn't left in hell. Somebody got him out. Does anybody know what is David actually saying? What is hell here? Anybody? Abraham's bosom. We did a whole study on this recently. David did not go to hell and burn in hell. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying my soul was left in Hades, which was, remember, half of it's Abraham's bosom. Remember Luke chapter 16? And the other half is paradise. One is Hades, one is paradise. One is like the pleasant place, and the other is where the rich man went. And Lazarus was in paradise with Abraham. Remember all this stuff? This is important. And this is what David's talking about. He says, I'm going to do the normal process of going into Hades, paradise. But verse 27, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. That means your body decaying in the grave. That's exactly right. He's prophetically saying, Jesus, when he dies, the Messiah is not going to, his body's not going to decay in the tomb. And by the way, you'll hear some Pentecostal teachers saying, Jesus died and went to hell and burned in hell for you. Have you guys heard that one? Kenneth Copeland and those kind of crazy people said stuff like that. Still say stuff like that. Totally whacked. Jesus did not go die. And the little worm that Kenneth, do you guys remember, anybody hear the Kenneth Copeland teaching on that? It was horrifying. Somebody needs to go and learn the Bible. But Jesus went to, remember Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, it says exactly what happened. Now he that ascended, Jesus, but what is it? But that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. We just did a thing on this a few months ago. Remember, what was he doing when he went down into the lower parts of the earth? Preaching to the disobedient spirits that were down there about their future and all that. And if you're curious, we've done, just get our teaching on Luke chapter 16. We went into that in depth. But the key passages, Luke 16, Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. David is prophetically speaking about Jesus taking them, David himself, along with Abraham, from paradise to heaven. Remember, he led captivity captive is the idea where it talks about that. So Jesus' body didn't see corruption. And this is Peter saying this like heavy doctrine, teaching about what happened after Jesus died, descended first, and then ascended to heaven. Question, where do you suppose Peter got all this information? Holy Spirit, but also we know that Jesus taught them in the 40 days he was resurrected. I wonder if he just sat down and said, here's what just happened. I mean, it could be right from Jesus's mouth, but it also could be the Holy Spirit. Either way, you and I are good. We have the words of Jesus, and we also have the Holy Spirit, so we're in good shape with them. So verse 32, is that where we left off? 29, sorry, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's David realizing that from his ancestry, the Messiah would come. And verse 31, he, seeing this before he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Speaking of Jesus raising up. So Peter's explaining this. Remember the psalm, that talks about Jesus not seeing corruption? And do you remember, where do you think Peter got this idea? He may have got the idea. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees? There in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, where they were saying, how do you claim to be, God in the flesh? And he said, well, why did David call his descendant Lord? Remember that whole discussion? Peter's tapping into that same logic, the same area of the Psalms even. Peter's using the same logic of Jesus, and he's borrowing it from Jesus, from the Old Testament scripture. That's where David called his descendant his Lord. In Jewish culture, that would never happen unless he really was the Lord, and that is Jesus, the son of David. And it goes on there. Where are we? Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that's the rushing wind thing that happened a little bit ago, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Like, this is what you're seeing. I love that. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said, this might better read, like, before David ascended into the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. See, Peter's connecting all the dots. Who Jesus is. He's the Jesus, the Messiah of the psalmist David's prophecies. And this is helping the Jews connect the dots. Oh, this is the Messiah that we crucified. And Peter's making sense to these guys. Question, when will Jesus make his foes his footstool? Anybody? Second coming. Somebody said it. The second coming. So this is all Peter talking about, a large time frame from David all the way through the church age, even to the end times, the last days, when Jesus would come, his second coming. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's saying Jesus is God. Same, one and the same. Now, verse 37, this is great, and we're almost done. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Like, Peter's got them right where he wants them. Like, they heard the truth by the power of the Spirit. He preaches this sermon, and all of you are like, okay, what do we do now? What I love about this, Peter doesn't respond, too bad, losers. You're out of luck. That's not the message. When someone asks you, what do I do? The best response is, guess what? It's already been done. Like, that's such a beautiful thing we get to have as the gospel preacher, is Jesus did all the work for you. What do we do? Well, he explains beautifully. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent. That means change your mind and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, that's Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is something the Jews never thought of before. Jews are not evangelistic. Do you know that? Even in this time or even in modern day, they don't go around preaching Judaism. They just don't care about evangelism. It's not part of their doctrine. So this is all new. It's like Peter saying, guess what? There's tons of people are going to come to Christ, and even the Gentiles are going to come. And this is all very new to them. So as many as the Lord our God shall call, that's who's gonna come. Verse 40, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Was it tongues that made them accept Christ? No, what was it? The word of God, the preaching, the prophecy part, the speaking, the word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what made people saved. And they were baptized the same day, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Loved Acts chapter 2, man. That's a powerful chapter right there. We studied that last section on the weekend. So if you missed that, you can catch up with us on that. But we'll pick it up in chapter 3. We're going to see it go from added to multiplication or subtraction, and then multiplication, and then division. We'll see math continue here. Well, Lord, as we pack up our Bibles, I pray that your word would just percolate in our hearts and our minds, and just these amazing words that Peter spoke that were so powerful by your spirit, the gospel, the people getting to that place where they knew they needed to be saved, and just the idea of repentance, that they'd change and be baptized and be saved. Lord, I pray that that would be true of anyone who hears the good news of the gospel, that they would hear it, that you'd use us to preach it. Lord, if anyone is watching online or listens to this teaching later or is even here in the room tonight who has yet to repent of their sins and be saved, would you just lovingly tap them on the shoulder even right now and let them know their need, the same need these men had where they finally got to that place. What do we do? I pray that these, your people, that all of us would just repent. Doesn't mean we have to be perfect, Lord. You tell us that, but you tell us that we have to repent, and that means we're perfectly forgiven for all of our sins when you save us. So, Lord, would that happen? Change hearts. May these hearts confess that Jesus is Lord and that they would believe in their heart that he died on the cross for their sins and rose from the grave, that men might be saved. So we go our way tonight thanking you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, I went long again. Oh, man. Well, thank you. But we're going to shorten next week. Next week is the one. Well, we'll see. Anyway, let's close the song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And we'll see you this weekend. God bless.